Success or effectiveness of his preaching said, well, first I tells them, then I tells them what I'm going to tell them, and then I tell them, and then I tell them what I told them. The reason I say that is because we are right on dead center so far as Christian dynamics is concerned this morning. When we discuss the temptation of Jesus in terms of the ministry of temptation in our own lives. Here we come to the very heart of the human dilemma and to God's solution. What's the matter with the world anyway? The answer is here. And so I urge you this morning to listen with that in mind, that nothing we could say is more practical than this consideration. Now, either you have heard about the proving ground or you have seen pictures of the proving ground which major automobile manufacturers have to test their automobiles. And you are familiar with the grueling grind through which these new cars are put, not to destroy them, but to prove them, to ascertain where there are weaknesses, then to correct those weaknesses in order that they might produce a product which is satisfying to the customer. I realize that some of us who buy automobiles wonder if they were proved before they were sold to us, but this is the principle of the proving ground. In other words, it's a selling point. They advertise the strongest, most durable product on the basis of the testing on the proving ground. Or we are familiar with the extreme heat and the concentrated cold through which steel must pass in its tempering process. And this is not to damage the metal. On the contrary, its purpose is to reinforce it, to temper it, to give it tensile strength. Flying in from Los Angeles last Wednesday morning, I decided, after I'd put my books away, and just as we were landing at the airport, to read this little brochure, which I'd never read before, about the Boeing 707 jet plane. And it was rather comforting as I read this little article about the 707 that those wings seem to flap out there with those big jet engines on them. Not by accident, they were designed to do that. Oh, I've ridden in a plane often enough not to be concerned anymore when those big wings flap anywhere from 6 to 10 feet while we're flying. They were built that way. They had built into them tensile strength so that they could respond to the atmosphere in that way to guarantee safety. Or perhaps even a better analogy and more recent is the merciless, rugged routine and pace through which the astronauts are taken. Not to harm them, but to prepare them for the maximum dangers to be faced in the first space flight. They're prepared for this by the grueling grind, the rugged testing through which they are taken. These are pictures of the process going on in our lives as Christians all the time. These are pictures of that which you and I wrongly often resent. The very things which God designs to build tensile strength into us, we resent. And when we resent them, we find that they do destroy us instead of strengthen us. Sometimes I think we become so utilitarian about our Christian faith that we are inclined to be commercial. We think of Christianity, for example, as making the world a better place in which to live. We think of Christianity in terms of its solution to the sociological problems that we face in life. And we feel that Christianity's great asset is what it does in these areas. The area of race relations, the area of disarmament, etc. But really, rightly understood, these are byproducts of authentic Christianity. And unless they are understood as byproducts of Christianity, we do not really enjoy these benefits. Jesus Christ is doing one thing in the world. One thing. He's building His church. He's calling out of every generation, from every place in the world, a people for His name, a people unto His name, to live with Him forever. And He is in the process making this church more and more like Himself, individually and collectively. Now, as the church is the church, all of these byproducts of dynamic Christianity prevail. But when we get our eyes on these byproducts and make them the focus of our interest and our labors, we discover that we do not accomplish these ends, nor do we become really the church in the fullest sense of the word. God wants us to grow into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. He wants to burn the dross out of our lives. He wants to purify the gold in our lives. The Apostle Paul put it this way, in Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. His workmanship. God is doing something with us. It isn't nearly so important what God does through us as what He does with us, because when God works with us, then the byproduct of that kind of a life is going to be a blessing and a benefit. John put it this way, every branch in me that bears fruit, He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. That is, He cuts out the extraneous. He eliminates those things which use up energy in order that all the energy of the life might produce God-likeness, Christ-likeness in you and me. Now, this is what's happening. God is making you more and more like His Son. And He spares no expense. And He works in mysterious ways to do this. But this is what He's doing. This is the important thing in the Christian life. Now, when we come to the temptation of Jesus Christ, we understand the ministry of temptation, first of all in His life, and then ours. Remember that immediately following His baptism in the Jordan River, immediately following this remarkable testimony of the Father, "This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased," as the Spirit descended in the form of a dove, immediately thereafter, the record says He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The Spirit led Him into temptation. He didn't tempt Him. As we shall see, God tempts no one. But He led Him to the place where He would be tempted. Now why? Well, Jesus Christ had come, the Son of God had come into the world to be, first of all, the Son of Man, the mediator between God and man. It became Him who was to be our great high priest, to become familiar with all of the infirmities of the flesh, to be introduced to man as man really is. Otherwise, His saviorhood, His Son of Manship, would be an illusion instead of a reality. And so the Spirit of God leads him into the deepest area of the human dilemma, the area of temptation. And we see here the root of temptation. This is the point of the wilderness, you see. This means a solitary place, a place of deep solitude. No distractions, no bright lights, nothing else that we normally attribute to temptation. Why? Because Jesus had to learn that temptation is not without, it is within man. Paul calls him the second Adam. He had to learn the lesson that the first Adam learned about himself, that he had the liberty to disobey God and to obey the devil. That he had the liberty as man to declare his independence of God, to rebel against the will of God. The Son of Man was let down into the abyss which trapped the first Adam. When he was tempted by his wife to eat the forbidden fruit, and had to decide whether he was going to obey God or eat the fruit, and he ate the fruit. Now the Son of Man faced the same kind of a decision, the second Adam, and was victorious over it. The first Adam, in his perfection, having been created by Almighty God, yielded to the temptation. The second Adam, the Son of Man, resisted victoriously. That is why he could say, as is recorded in Mark chapter 7, it's not that which goes in to the man that defiles the man. It's what comes out of the man that defiles the man. It isn't how you educate man. It isn't how you organize man. Because man in himself is wrong. Man is his own biggest problem. The real human situation that Jesus Christ came to rectify resided in the human heart, and this he learned immediately following his baptism in the River Jordan. Today we call this being identified or identification, but there's a better word than that because Jesus Christ was literally involved in human weakness. He literally understood what man faces. James tells us, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The author of Hebrews declares that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. As the Son of God, no possibility, you see, of rebellion against the Father's will. This eternal relationship had never been, never would be broken. But as the Son of Man, he had to learn obedience through suffering. Now, the real issue in that temptation was simply this. Not that it was wrong to make bread out of stones, but if he had to satisfy his hunger, he would have done it at the behest of the devil. He would have obeyed the devil. You see, most of you will never be tempted to do evil things. You'll be tempted to do good things. As long as the devil can get you to go his way instead of God's. He'll even let you be religious as long as he can keep you rebellious. He will do all he can to disguise himself as an angel of light. He's the master of camouflage. He is the master subversive. He is the first espionage agent. He knows Secret Service. And He moves into your life not to get you to do an evil thing, but just to obey Him instead of God. That's all. And if Jesus Christ had yielded to that temptation in the wilderness, He would have proved Himself to be the Son of God by authority of the devil. But He did not yield to this temptation. Now, what is the ministry of temptation? It's this. It's to show you and me that we can blame nobody else for our temptation. It's to show you and me the absolute bankruptcy of flesh at its best, of human nature at its best. You see, you don't have to be on Broadway and 42nd Street. You don't have to go to a red light district. You don't have to be in the bright lights. You can be all alone in the wilderness, in great solitude, and be tempted, because temptation is inside. Now, the Pharisees could not see this. I'm so thankful for Mr. Springman's solo this morning, because there Jesus gave us a perfect illustration of this. This religious man, who was a good man outwardly, so good he could boast about it and contrast himself with others. As he said, first of all, the record said he prays with himself, which is interesting. I thank Thee that I am not as other men. So are other men thankful. I am not like this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes, etc., etc. I. Look at what I do. The publican would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, the publican went home justified, not the Pharisee. You and I need to learn that we all belong with the Pharisee. That we can't blame anyone else. That each of us is his own problem. That as long as we insist on blaming others, we are living in an illusion. Now, I believe that the alcoholic is the most vivid illustration of human nature, because we are all alcoholics in principle. We are all escape artists. We are all running away from ourselves and blaming others for what's wrong with us. Eve in the garden blamed the serpent. Adam blamed Eve. And men have been blaming somebody else for their own disobedience ever since. And the alcoholic cannot begin to be cured until he says, I am an alcoholic. I am helpless. I cannot do for myself what needs to be done. This is true of all of us. And God exposes us to temptation in order that we might discover sooner or later that whatever is the matter with us, it begins on the inside. And there's only one cure for that, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. As long as we persist in being like the Pharisee, comparing or contrasting ourselves with others, saying, well, I do not do what he does, or I do what he fails to do, therefore I am a superior person, we have fallen victim to the devil's insidious and subtle trap. You see, self-confidence is a caricature of Christian confidence. Christian confidence is Christ confidence, God confidence. The truly reliable man is one who relies entirely upon God and does not rely upon himself. The man who relies upon himself sooner or later is in for a fall. Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And so the Father is leading us constantly into that situation that we might learn the absolute and total bankruptcy of the flesh and our complete dependence upon the work of the Son of God and the Son of Man upon the cross of Calvary. As long as you blame someone else, you are falling victim to Satan's tactics. But the moment you see that temptation and sin has its root in your own heart, and that will always be true until you go to heaven, and that therefore you must rely day and night, 24 hours a day, upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, once you've learned that, then you have entered into the real dynamic of the Christian experience. That's why Jesus said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Had he not learned that? Is that not why he was able to say, "The words that I speak are not mine, but the Father's. The works that I do are not mine, but the Father's." Everything he did, he himself was not doing. The Father was doing it through him by the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the way of escape from temptation? Well, it's very simple and obvious. The Word of God and prayer. "Man shall not live by bread alone," it is written. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve," it is written. "Tempt not the Lord thy God," it is written. You don't resist temptation in your strength, you resist it with the Word of God and prayer. That means you must know the Word of God. Understand it. Let it abide in your heart, that you may, in His strength, resist temptation. James declares, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Did you notice that the first verse of chapter 4 of Luke says, Jesus, full of the Holy Ghost, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, filled with the Holy Spirit. And verse 14, he came out of the wilderness following his temptation in the power of the Holy Spirit. Temptation is that process which God uses to translate the fullness of the Spirit into the power of the Holy Spirit. And only this kind of a process produces the powerful Christian. There is no royal road to power in the Christian experience, but the road of temptation and testing. Resist it, you doom yourself to mediocrity in your Christian life. Give yourself to Jesus Christ to be led by the Spirit through any kind of temptation or testing or trial. You open the door to the power of God in your life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to comprehend the deep, deep mystery of the temptation of Jesus. Help us to see ourselves as Thou dost see us. That the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it? That there is none righteous, none that seeketh after God, that all have sinned and come short of His glory, and that Jesus Christ laid down His life on the cross of Calvary as the full and adequate and free propitiation for our sins. Then, Lord, wilt Thou dispossess us of any self-confidence and teach us the lesson of complete confidence in the Holy Spirit. That our lives might not only demonstrate the fullness of the Spirit of God, but the power of the Spirit of God. To the glory of the Son of God and in the will of the Father. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, with thanksgiving. Amen.